Good morning, brothers and sisters. It's a tremendous privilege for me and for my wife, Lydia, to be here with you today on this beautiful day. And we're so grateful for your wonderful hospitality. And we're especially grateful for the hospitality and the friendship and fellowship we've been able to enjoy with Roland and Hanley. Thank you so much for your wonderful hospitality, which made us feel so much at home. And it's especially a great and wonderful joy to be with here with people in an international Baptist church, with people from so many, shall we say, tribes and nations and tongues. And this alone already is a foretaste of heaven when this will happen on an even larger scale. And we look forward to that. And it's a wonderful joy to share our unity in the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that today we will be encouraged in our faith. And I would like to invite you to turn in your Bibles to the letter that was written to the Hebrews, as it is known in our Bibles. The letter to the Hebrews, which is found in the New Testament. It's known as a letter. It could equally be regarded as a one long extended sermon. But as it happens, the first verses, in the first verses, the author provides us with a wonderful summary, essentially, of the whole letter. And this is what we're going to consider this morning. So we read from Hebrews chapter 1, and I'll start to read at verse 1. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things and through whom he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. So he became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. This is the word of the Lord. Well, just imagine, it is the year 65 AD. It is about 35 years after the death and resurrection of Jesus. Some of the apostles are still alive, and especially some of the first-hand witnesses to the resurrection are still alive. And then also there is a large majority of what you may call second-generation believers, who have heard the message of the gospel and of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus from these first-hand witnesses. Also, many Jews have come to faith, although we sometimes think that the Jews, to a large extent, rejected the Lord Jesus as their Messiah. We can read at least two references in the book of Acts that a large number of priests and later on a large number of the Jews have also come to faith. At the same time, at this time, the temple in Jerusalem is still standing there. And so this letter, as far as we know, has been written to, certainly to Jewish believers. Where they were exactly located is not entirely certain. It could be that they were in Jerusalem. It could also be that these believers were present in Rome. Many Jews were already at that time scattered around the Mediterranean area. And it's not precisely certain where these believers were, but they were definitely Jewish believers, believers with a Jewish background. What is also not so well known is not clear, is who exactly is the author of this letter, or you may call it this sermon. Many think it's the Apostle Paul, and it could well be. But we are not definitely certain because the Bible, the manuscripts as we have it,
are simply not clear on it. But what is very clear, however, is the purpose for which this letter was written. That is actually very clear. It's made clear in many ways in this letter. What is happening is that many of these believers, these mostly Jewish believers, were actually becoming very discouraged. They were at the risk of giving up their faith. They were thinking and seriously contemplating, should we perhaps go back to our Jewish faith? Because that was clear, we knew exactly what we were doing. And moreover, what is probably more important at that stage, in the Roman Empire, the Jewish religion was recognized as an official religion. Whereas Christianity at that stage was still seen as something strange, something out of the ordinary, something perhaps a bit threatening also to the unity and the harmony of the Roman Empire. There was this strange sect, perhaps, who were worshipping another king, the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, the believers were put under pressure. At that stage, there was not yet perhaps wide-scale physical persecution, but the pressure was still was on. And there was already the first signs of persecution looming on the horizon, and which actually happened later on. At the same time, so these people had actually were under pressure and they were actually tempted to give away their faith for all sorts of reasons. Also, probably because of their own weakness, perhaps physically, perhaps spiritually. There are all kinds of signs about that. They were even tempted to sin, as we can read in the letter. Some of them had actually stopped meeting with other believers. They stopped basically going to church because later on in chapter 10, the writer encourages the readers not to stop meeting with one another because this is so important. So, at the same time, it is surprising that they were risking, at risk of giving up their faith, because they had already withstood a certain wave of persecution and pressure. You can read about that in chapter 10, because they had already suffered some pressure and some persecution, and they had actually helped brothers and sisters to deal with that. You can read about that in chapter 10. And so they had already seen how they could overcome persecution. And surprisingly enough, still, after all that had happened already, they were at risk of becoming discouraged. And perhaps we can recognize that as well. We can recognize it from the Bible. If you think about the story of Elijah, when he was able at the Mount Carmel to perform this wonderful testimony and miracle that the Lord showed that he was really Lord, and all the people of Israel had to recognize this, then as soon as he got this threat of one woman, the queen, Jezebel, he actually became very discouraged. And how it's amazing, perhaps, how this can happen. But after just having gained the victory, then sometimes we become also in some ways vulnerable. And some threats or some discouragements can throw us off our feet if you're not careful. And maybe you recognize that in your own lives. So we always have to be on our guard. And that is why the letter is written, to renew our faith again and to refresh us and to encourage us again, to keep looking at the Lord Jesus Christ, what the letter also says later on in Hebrews, in Hebrews 12. Keep your eyes fixed on the Lord Jesus. But here in this letter, the author does many things. He gives many strong warnings. Perhaps once you've read the whole letter, you will see that some of the most strong and impressive and perhaps uncomfortable warnings are given to believers. And you read Hebrews 6, for example. But there's also positively a call to remain faithful. The author also says later on in chapter 10, do not throw away your confidence. Don't do that. Because you have explained, you have received so much. And a large body of the letter is devoted to the topic of showing exactly how great and wonderful and superior the new covenant is, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the head of that covenant, and everything he has done, how he has brought to completion all that was written about him in the Psalms and prophets and in the law of Moses. And then, of course, the author also gives all the many examples from the Old Testament of people who lived by faith in Hebrews 11. And then ultimately, the Lord Jesus himself. He is our example in chapter 12. So the whole letter, of course, is written, you could also see, as a commentary on the Old Testament to these people, to these believers who have this Jewish background, to make them understand that the Lord Jesus Christ has fulfilled everything that was written about him and how he is superior and supreme. And that is the remedy, because this is important for all of us. Because in all kind of various ways, we can so easily become discouraged in our own Christian lives. There can be the temptation of sin, and we find it sometimes hard to withstand certain pressures from our peers, from our colleagues, from friends, from even relatives. How to maintain our Christian witness, also in the workplace or wherever we are. And just the sheer pressure of it can actually discourage us and can make us think about, well, is it worth it? That's a very basic question. And this can happen to all of us. We can have personal problems when we struggle with health. It can wear us down and it can affect our spiritual lives. As we are continually in pain, it wears us out. It can happen. And then there are also external pressures. There is all, when we look around us in the world, there is so much pain and suffering in this world. We have to face up to that. And when we just watch the news, it can be so discouraging, especially when we think about the persecution of believers and everything that's happening at the moment in the Middle East and in parts of Africa, in Nigeria. You wonder, actually, where is the Lord? What is he doing? Is he there, actually? And should we, are we really okay to continue in this Christian faith? Should we do this? Well, what and also we may also be tempted to go back. Maybe not to go back to the Jewish faith, or but we may be tempted to go back to where we came from, whatever our backgrounds were. Because sometimes we think that people who are not believers perhaps lead a much more comfortable life. So it seems. At least, to us. And then the question is, well, should we leave it at that? Or is there a remedy? Is there an alternative? Is there an answer? And the author of this letter says, yes, there is an answer. There is an alternative. There is a remedy to every form of discouragement. There is an answer. And here it is in this letter, and especially it's written in very concise form for us in these four verses, which we're now going to concentrate on a little more. And there are three important points which the author is making in these first four verses, which all help and are aimed at encouraging us in our faith. Not to throw away our confidence, but to remain steadfast. Because when we consider what the Lord has given us in the Lord Jesus Christ, there is no way we can and should give up. There are three important things which the writer tells us. First, the climax of God speaking is in Jesus Christ and in everything he has done. Well, let's look at how he starts. He says, in the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. Well, these are perhaps well-known words, but they are very impressive when you think about them. First of all, it's interesting to notice that the writer speaks about God in a way that he is there. He doesn't even put it up for discussion whether or not God exists. God is there. And we know it because he has spoken. He has spoken, and so we know he is there. That's not a matter up for debate for the author, because he is known and he is heard and he is experienced God. And that has been true throughout history, where people have actually encountered God. God has presented himself in history, in creation, in everything. And we will see this. It starts with the fact that the author here says, in the past, God spoke. He has spoken. And isn't this already something remarkable? Because one of the very first things we read in the Bible about God, right at the very beginning, is that God spoke. And it's a way which tells us that God wants to communicate. He has actually given language. You could say he has invented language. Because I don't know if you've noticed this, but when it says in the Bible, in Genesis 1 verse 2, let there be light, God spoke, but he spoke when we were not yet there. There was not a single human being in the universe, but God spoke. He's given language. And what is more important also is that he not only spoke, but his speaking meant that God was acting. Because when he said, let there be light, we read, there was light. And so it continues in the story of creation. At several times we read that God spoke, and what he spoke happened. And that is so powerful. So in that sense, God is so far superior in his speaking as compared to what we say and do and speak. When he spoke, he acted. And that is what we see in creation. And then he continued to speak. What is, of course, wonderful and most remarkable, that in Genesis 3, we read about the tragic fall of our first forefathers and of all humanity in him, that we fell away from God. We gave up God. The tragic fall in sin. And then you would think, well, then God ceased to speak. He condemned the whole human race and perhaps would start something else. But that's not what happened. God spoke again. He says, Adam, where are you? And then he started to speak to him further. And then what is even more wonderful is that he gave already in Genesis 3:15 the nucleus of his promise of salvation in the great promise to Adam and Eve of the seed that would come. There would come a redeemer. That is what God spoke about. And remember, when God speaks, he acts. And that's what he did. And he spoke many times to the forefathers in many different ways. And he started to reveal his plan of salvation to humanity. The fact that he wanted to give salvation for people, and ultimately he would restore the whole of creation again for his glory. His revelation in the Old Testament, as we know it, was in a way sporadic. God didn't speak sort of every day to people. It was in a way partial, because when you read this promise in Genesis 3:15, it doesn't tell us everything there is to know about the Lord Jesus Christ as we now know him. But it was the start. And then God continued to speak to Noah, to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, to Moses, to the people of Israel, and then later on to the prophets. And gradually, God was unfolding his plan of salvation, and he was telling everybody about it. And gradually, you could say, some of the details were going to be filled in. It's marvelous to read what Abraham was told about the way of salvation. But then, of course, you know, when you read further on in Scripture, that David knew even more about him. And then further on, when you read about, let's say, the prophet Isaiah, we
when you read Isaiah 53, it's almost there already, as if you've got New Testament language. You can see already such a much more detailed picture painted of our Savior and of his suffering and his suffering in the place of his people that he would carry out and he would undergo to redeem a people for himself. And the Lord promised that his seed will be many. He would see the fruit of his work. And there's many glorious promises, of course. And we can rejoice already when we see this progressive revelation in the Old Testament. But what the writer says, of course, then here, he draws a marvelous contrast. He says, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. So however wonderful the unfolding of God's redemptive plan was in the Old Testament, it is far superior what we read in the New Testament about the Lord Jesus. It is superseded by that. The climax of God speaking is in the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the climax, the climactic speaking of God. And again, it is God speaking and God acting. He gave his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who was revealed to humanity in these last days. That's what the writer says, in these last days. That is what Scripture means and what Scripture refers to as the time starting with the coming of the Lord Jesus till his second coming. It's in a way the sort of last period of world history as far as we humans know it. And then in these last days, at the beginning, God spoke through the Lord Jesus Christ. It's later on, he also refers to it in chapter 9, verse 26. But now he, the Lord Jesus Christ, has appeared once for all at the end of the ages. He has spoken in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. Or as the text here says, by his Son. Now there's something important to notice here, which you won't see straight away from our translations, like in the NIV, because it says, by his Son. It's interesting to note, however, in the Greek, that the word his is not present. Some translations have by the Son, but the word the is not there. In a way, in the Greek, but it's difficult to translate in our language, in Greek it literally says, in the last days he has spoken to us by Son. And the way this is usually explained is that God has spoken not only in and through the Lord Jesus Christ in everything he spoke, but he has spoken in everything the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is and what he has done. He has spoken, God has spoken in the words of the Lord Jesus, definitely, certainly, most marvelously, but God has also spoken in everything that the Son is, in everything he is, and in everything he has done, in his birth, in his life, in his words, in his suffering, in his death on the cross, in his resurrection, in his ascension, in all these things God has spoken. God has a message in all of these events, in everything that the Son is and that he has done. And of course, it will take, what should I say, hours, days, it will take a lifetime, it will take eternity to comprehend it all. But that is what God has done, and that is what the writer here says. He has spoken in everything the Son is. Which means, of course, is that the Lord Jesus Christ is not, let's say, the 20th or the 30th or the 100th prophets in the course of history, because there have been many prophets in the past, and he is not sort of, well, okay, number so-and-so, however many prophets there ever have been. No, he is the ultimate prophet. He is the only prophet. You could also say he is not kind of the thousandth piece of a thousand-part jigsaw puzzle. Sort of, well, we've got 999 pieces and we can see already most of the picture and we just need this final picture and that's the Lord Jesus. No. He is the total jigsaw puzzle. He is the total picture. He is everything.
In him, the Lord Jesus Christ has spoken ultimately and climactically to us as people. He has revealed himself in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why, for example, we can never have any other revelation and any other book. That's why we completely disagree with the Mormons who say, well, there's another book that dropped down from heaven. Or even Islam, who says that, well, no, the Quran is superior and that was given from heaven to Muhammad. God has spoken. The climax of his speaking is in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is vastly superior. And that is what the writer also is emphasizing in these words and in the whole of this letter. Nothing can surpass God's superior revelation in Christ. Superior in terms of comprehensiveness, completeness, in terms of address. It's now his message is addressed to all people, not only to Jews, but also to Greeks, which is substitute for heathen, for anybody else who's not a Jew. In other words, most of us, well, there may be Jews here perhaps, but all of us, his revelation is superior in terms, most of all, of the person himself, of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is him who we worship. It is him about whom we sing. And it's him who we proclaim. And everything he has said and done. And that is the wonderful message. Well, in that sense, you can compare it to, well, it's a weak illustration perhaps, when you read a detective or a thriller. It keeps you spellbound for a long time. But then you know the answer. And once you know the answer, you know the outcome of the plot. You can never read that book again in the same way. Well, in a way, we know the outcome of the plot. We have heard about the Messiah. We have heard about the Lord Jesus Christ, about this plot that was going on through all of the Old Testament. And the question is, dear friends, do we really appreciate this wonderful privilege that we are living in these last days in which God has spoken in this way? Because that is our huge and tremendous privilege. So why should we be discouraged? Because we've got this message. We have heard it. And I hope we've all believed it. And do we appreciate this? At the same time, it's also a wonderful responsibility to share this with others, to keep preaching this good news. And the question is, do we respond to God speaking in Jesus? Do we respond by listening, by obeying, by worshiping, and by loving him more? Does this lead us to love him more and to worship him? But that's not the end. Second, the second thing that the writer of the Hebrews also does is, he says, God created the universe and sustains it through Jesus Christ. That's the second main point. When you look at it at a slightly more detailed level, you can say now in these verses, the writer starts to say in total about seven things about the Lord Jesus. The first four relate to the fact that God created the universe and sustains it through him. And then there's three more to come in the third main point about the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our glorious Redeemer. But first of all, he makes a number of statements which all relate to him creating the universe and sustaining it through Jesus Christ. He says that he has appointed, first of all, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as heir of all things. Jesus Christ is now the owner and heir of all things. Because Christ has died and has risen again, and he is now the heir of all things. Normally, in our case, when somebody dies, then somebody else becomes the heir. But in this case, the Lord Jesus Christ is the heir of all things because he has not only died, but he has risen. And therefore, he is the owner. He is the heir of all things. And what the Bible says, we are co-heirs with him. If we belong to him, when we believe in him, we are co-heirs with him. So everything he has, also he shares with us. It belongs to us. And the all things is very comprehensive. And this is what the first thing that he already says to us. Now, does this also encourage us, this thought that we belong to him? He is the owner, he is the heir of all things, of this whole world. And we are co-heirs with him. We belong to him, and this should encourage us. Secondly, Christ is also the creator. He is the creator of everything, and everything was created for him. There's a number of scriptures that tell this quite clearly. Already in the Psalms, Psalm 33, verse 6. By the word of the Lord were the heavens made. And as you know, the word of God, Jesus Christ, the Apostle John says, the word was God and was with God. And he also says, through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. And the Apostle Paul says, by him all things were created. Things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. And that's why we already saw he is also the heir of all things. So everything belongs to him, everything has been created by him. He alone is the creator. The universe exists by him. That is everything in this world that belongs to him because it was created by him. That's why the Bible explains this in so many ways. He's the Alpha and the Omega. He's the beginning and the end. He is the first and the last because he has created everything. Third point that the writer says in relation to this point about his creating is that he, the Lord Jesus Christ, now also shows us who God is. Of course, you can say, well, for many years and all the time during the Old Testament, progressively it became more clear who God is. He spoke, we've seen that. But for example, you may remember the story of Moses that he wanted to see God in a way. But God said, well, I will pass by you and I will show you my goodness. But he could not see God. But now, and that's why there is this climax of God's revelation and speaking, God has shown himself in the Lord Jesus Christ, in everything he is and said, has done. He is the radiance of God's glory, the writer says, and which is, incidentally, much more than just reflection. It doesn't mean that the Lord Jesus Christ is, well, perhaps a special human being and God somehow shines on him and the light reflects back and we begin to see a little bit who God is. No, the word, in fact, means much more. It means more than just a reflection. The Lord Jesus Christ is the light, as also he says himself. He's the light of the world. And, dear friends, that light has shone into our hearts by the Holy Spirit. And is this true for you? Have you seen this light? Have you seen the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of God? And that is true light? Has he brought real light into your life? Moreover, he is also the exact representation of his being. It looks as if the writer cannot find sufficient words to express who the Lord Jesus Christ really is. But he says he is the exact, the precise representation of who God is. It's much more than, for example, like when you get a coin, you may see the picture or the imprint of the king or the queen or of somebody important on a coin. And that is supposed to be a fairly, more or less, exact representation of who he is. It's his picture. But in case of the Lord Jesus Christ, it's much more. He is the precise representation of who God is. And that's why, of course, John could say in his gospel, no one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made him known to us. And that's why the Lord Jesus Christ could say to Philip later on, when Philip asks, Lord, show us the Father. And then Jesus could say to Philip, well, you've been so long with me. And why are you asking, show us the Father? Because anybody who has seen me has seen the Father. Do you see the momentous nature of this statement? Especially when you compare it what God said to Moses and how Moses could not see God.
Now the Lord Jesus is here, and he says to Philip, he said, when you've seen me, you have seen the Father. That's what he says. And now you can say, well, in that case, of course, Philip was a lot more happy than we are, because Philip saw the Lord Jesus Christ in his physical person, in his body. He was walking with him, eating with him daily. But who about poor us? Because the Lord Jesus Christ is, we might say, not here, because we don't see a person here who is the Lord Jesus. But, dear brothers and sisters, he is here, because he is called the Word. And what we've got here is the Word. So the Lord Jesus Christ is with us. We've got all his words with us, and we've got God speaking with us. And in that sense, he is with us. And he is everywhere where people follow him and believe him and show him. We've already heard this morning being referred to that where two or three are gathered in his name, he is there. He is here in the midst of us. And in actual fact, that particular text means even more than that, because when you read that text in its context, it's in actual fact when people forgive one another, when people actually make reconciliation with one another. Because when you look at that text, what precedes it and what follows after it, it's all about mutual reconciliation and peace and forgiveness. In other words, when we have been forgiven, we forgive others. And when we practice that, when we practice God's message of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, that is where he is present. That is where he is supremely present. He is, of course, present everywhere as God, but he is particularly present where people follow him, love him, believe in him, all through grace, because that's the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ he's given us, which you've sung about. This is pure grace. We could never have invented this ourselves. We could never ever have earned this ourselves. But this is his free gift to us, that he is now in this way, he is with us. So in that sense, we are not at a disadvantage as compared to Philip, although we may think about that. And moreover, we've got a promise of his physical return anyway. He will come back and we will see him as he is. Even more, we will be like him. Well, that is, and therefore, because in order to give us all of that, the writer says something else. Because in order to achieve this grand plan of God's comprehensive salvation and ultimate reconciliation, ending in the consummation, the writer says is that he will sustain all things by his powerful word. God sustains the universe for his purpose. He sustains it by this powerful word. Again, you have again this picture, word, the Lord Jesus Christ speaking, God speaking, is his acting. By his word, he acts. He sustains this creation. Dear friends, this morning, earlier in the Bible class, there was a reference to the vast universe and to the incredible nature of the universe and how fast we, as on this planet Earth, are traveling through space, numbers that we cannot comprehend. And all of that is all because the Lord Jesus does that by his powerful word. There is not a single star or galaxy, or not even the single tiniest elementary particle in this universe, which is not under the control of the word of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is what we believe, because that is what Scripture tells us, and that is what sustains us. That is how he sustains the universe. But that is how he also sustains us. Because if he sustains the universe, he will definitely sustain all of us. And if he sustains the most tiny elementary particles, why should he not sustain us, especially those who know him and who have been brought to faith in him? So, dear friends, that alone must be sufficient to keep us steadfast in our faith, to encourage us. Whatever may happen to us in our lives, God is on the throne. He is on the throne, the Lord Jesus Christ. And although there are apparently many things that can discourage us, but ultimately
And this is true that the Lord Jesus Christ, he reigns. He has got power. And the question is, does this comfort and encourage us? We see this whole picture. Sometimes we can also illustrate it in the following way. Like many years ago, and when the Industrial Revolution happened, production work became slowly more sort of effective, and people started to generate conveyor belts. And like, for example, when in a car factory, it started with a few small pieces, and then gradually the car was built up. And then on this production line, people were actually all the time, let's say, putting in the steering wheels in the car. And they, so to speak, they were doing that all day and all day and all day. And in fact, that was, people then discovered that it was quite demotivating. Because all these people, so to speak, never saw the end product at the end of the line. They never saw the complete car, which was very discouraging. And then people said, no, we should do it differently. We have a crew of people that actually walk along the conveyor belt, and they put in the steering wheel and then the gearbox and well, I don't know, I'm not an expert on this, but slowly they build up the whole car, and when they're at the end of the line, they see the whole car, which they have made. In other words, what is happening, they see the whole picture. And how encouraging and motivating that was for the people. It was a major discovery. Now, in a much more fantastic way, we can see this whole picture in this text. What God is doing, what he has been doing, what he has done in the Lord Jesus Christ, what he keeps doing, and what he will do. Everything he has promised about this will also come to pass. So we can see this whole picture, and what a privilege this is. And how much more, of course, should this motivate and stimulate us. And then the third main point is that Jesus Christ, as the Son of God, is our glorious Redeemer. Because what we see in this letter, that the author says he has purified us of our sins. Well, the Bible speaks about our salvation in many different ways, in many different pictures. But one of them actually is the idea of purification and cleansing. Well, it's wonderful if that can happen really comprehensively. For many years, as a chemist, I've worked for a company involved in laundry washing, actually, in washing powders. And I can tell you, it may not be very encouraging, actually, but nowadays, sometimes it is often very difficult to completely remove a stain from a piece of fabric. And I'm sure real life will tell you, most of you, that that is true. But in this particular case, purification of sins is absolute and comprehensive and 100%. That is what God does. And that is what the Lord Jesus Christ has done. He has taken away everything that polluted us. That was, well, more than a stain, I think. No, more than an incidental stain. We were covered in stain, in the stain of sin. But he has completely cleansed us. And he's taken away all pollution. And he has taken away everything that has separated us from God. Because God cannot have anything to do with even the smallest stain of sin in our lives. But he has purified us of that. He's brought us back to our original purpose and our original destination in order to glorify God and to enjoy him forever, as a confession says. And how has he done this? He's done this, as we know, of course, by the sacrifice of his body on the cross, by shedding his blood. His blood cleanses us from all sin and from all unrighteousness, is what John says. And also the writer of this letter says later on in chapter 10, he has cleansed our conscience from guilt and sin. All of that is what the Lord Jesus Christ has done. And of course, there is no time to explore that in detail, but I'm sure you will do this. You're doing this all the time as a fellowship. And when you read the Bible, that is the center, the heart of the gospel, which we've seen also in recent weeks, when you remember again the death of the Lord Jesus Christ on Good Friday and his resurrection and everything that he has done. In that way, he has cleansed us. He's purified us of all our sins. That is what he has done. And dear friends, isn't that continually a message that we need every day? Because as we are going through life, we get contaminated by sin and wrong things all the time. And why? Is that because also we ourselves, we are living at a time when we are not yet brought to completion. Although we do not want to do sin, but it still happens. We sin, as Paul explains, of course, in Romans 7. And so all the time, let's say, there are, as if it were, sort of stains and blemishes coming on us from right, left, and center, and from our own heart, because that's what the Lord Jesus says. Ultimately, it all comes from our own heart. That's where it comes from. That's why we are subjective to it. But he has cleansed us. When we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are already completely cleansed and purified. That is true. And then, of course, as in this particular life, we do not yet experience all of that. There are still these problems. But he will bring it to completion, and we will be put before him blameless, spotless, stainless, completely cleansed and purified. And he will achieve that. And he is effecting that. The Lord Jesus Christ is working on this right this very moment, because that's what the writer also continues. He said, because after he had purified purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. And that's what we've also remembered, even this very week. There was Ascension Day. We remember that the Lord Jesus Christ has gone up to heaven. Well, this is perhaps one of the, maybe the least celebrated feasts in on the Christian calendar, Ascension. People, well, find it a little bit difficult. It's what to do with it, and what does it mean? He's gone up to heaven. Yeah, he's departed. But it's so important when you think about what it means, because what Scripture tells us that he is there actually to exercise his rule over the world. And what is also very encouraging for all of us, he is there to intercede for us, as Scripture says. He is there praying for us. Can you just imagine this, dear friends, that the Lord Jesus Christ, in his body, resurrected, he's now gone up to heaven. Well, we physically, we can't see him, but we know he is there with his body. And he's actually in the presence of the Father, praying for you and me. And if that is the Lord, who is the Lord of the universe, as we've seen, if he does that, and if he prays to his Father, and if he has achieved the purification of our sins, should that prayer not be answered? So why should we be discouraged, dear friends? That's what the writer says to us. Moreover, that's what the Lord says to us this morning. He is sitting at the right hand of God the Father. And then finally, he also says, so he became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. Well, it sounds a little bit as if now we're changing tack and this is a completely different subject, and the writer continues on that. But we should notice that in the original text, verses 1 to 4 are actually one sentence. So this fourth verse, in that sense, belongs to it. And then what the writer is going to do, he's going to expand on that. But it is important to know that the Lord Jesus Christ is superior to the angels, as his name is also superior to theirs. The Lord Jesus Christ has been exalted on high. He has been given a name above every name, the name of the Son of God. That is what we see here. And when you look at it, it means also that he is the Son of God. It also means that Scripture gives the ultimate name of God to him, the name of Yahweh. He is also Jehovah. He is God. That is what Scripture tells us. And, well, there's no time to explore that in great detail, but that is what Scripture tells us. He has received this name, and especially through his process of coming to this world, humiliating himself, becoming humble, becoming a man, becoming suffering, subject to all the temptations that we are ever going to be subjected to, but he is overcome, and ultimately his death on the cross.
But in that way, as the Apostle Paul explains in Philippians, he has been exalted and he's been given a name above every name. And therefore he is also superior to whatever other creatures there are, to the angels. And this morning in the Bible class, we thought about that. We thought about the position of the angels, but also of demons, fallen angels. We talked about Satan himself. And it was very good that it was pointed out to us this morning that sometimes our grammar may require to write Satan with a capital S because it's supposed to be a proper name. Well, in actual fact, it is not. He's only the accuser. We should always write his name with a small S. And he may have power. He may be the accuser. And he may apparently have some right things to say. But the ultimate thing, it's a lie. Because whatever he accuses of has already been dealt with by the Lord Jesus Christ and by everything he has done. That's why the Lord Jesus Christ is superior even to Satan. And I should say that in some of the circles that I sometimes see in the evangelical circles in the Netherlands, sometimes people present it as if, well, there is the Lord Jesus and there is Satan and there is a fight between them. And we are involved in this fight, and let's hope that one of the two will ultimately win, and the Lord Jesus, of course. But it looks as if they are almost equal powers, which is definitely not the case, brothers and sisters. Please never believe anything like that, because the Lord Jesus Christ has actually triumphed over Satan. He has triumphed over him on the cross, and he has actually made a public spectacle of him on the cross. He has shown that. That's what the Apostle Paul says. So that's why the writer here says he is superior to the angels. And of course, you may say, well, Satan still may have some power. And the question is, how can we relay that? Well, it's also, we can illustrate it in several different ways. But we still live in this situation where the Lord Jesus Christ has already achieved the victory, but Satan is still there. But he has been made a public spectacle. At the same time, we are living in the time of not yet and already. Christ has already achieved the victory. He's already inaugurated his kingdom. But we're still waiting for the full consummation. And we can illustrate it as follows. It's an illustration that I heard from a preacher in America, Don Carson, who got it from somebody else again. Doesn't really matter. But the illustration is as follows. It's maybe a good one at this time of the year, when we remember the ending of the Second World War. And what he says actually is, we now live between D-Day and VE Day. It's when you look at the Second World War, on D-Day, when the Allied forces were pouring in hundreds of thousands of military, and you don't know how much material and tanks and whatever had so many planes, so much more than the Germans ever could put together. At the same time, on D-Day, the Allied forces were already starting to push the Germans back through Italy, back up north. And it was clear as the light of day that Hitler had already lost the battle. He had already lost it. That was as clear as the light of day. There was no way he could ever reverse the situation. To anybody in his right mind, you could see that. However, history tells us that some of the fiercest battles were still fought in the time between D-Day and the ultimate victory. And that is basically where we live in. We live in the time between D-Day and VE Day. We are still in the battle. But we know, if you see this grand picture, that the Lord Jesus Christ is overcome. There is no way Satan can reverse the situation. There's absolutely no way. And that is what this picture in this letter tells us. So, this is what we are being presented with the Lord Jesus Christ in this way. And my dear friends, if you have not yet believed in him and you continue to doubt about the Lord Jesus and you have maybe so far rejected him, then please realize what you have so far left aside, what you have so far rejected. Then it is this Jesus Christ that you have not yet believed in, that you have so far rejected. And please think deeply about this today,
about the truth of God's word today, if you are not yet certain about this, please consider this. Consider that this is the total picture. This is reality. And commit yourself, cast yourself, your life with everything you have, with all your trouble, with all your sins, cast yourselves at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ and ask him to purify to you, to cleanse you, to really renew your life, which may be in a real mess perhaps. But ask him to do this and he will do it instantaneously. He will do it now and he will work it out in your lives and he will let your light, his light shine in your life. So come to him and put your trust in him and then know that if you reject him, then it is this Jesus Christ that you are rejecting. On the other hand, if you are perhaps being discouraged and tempted, perhaps, well, why should I still come to church? Or why should I continue in the Christian faith? Why should I carry on? Because there's so much trouble, even perhaps in the churches. You see, sometimes churches are composed of human beings and with all their shortcomings, and it can be so discouraging when you see even some of the things that are happening in churches. It can be so discouraging. And you say, well, is this truth? But then remember the big picture. It's about the Lord Jesus Christ and him we worship. And although we do this together in churches with all kind of shortcomings, but it's still him that he should be at the center, the Lord Jesus Christ. So don't give up your confidence. And perhaps if there's all kinds of things which wear you down in your own life, maybe even physical problems, illness, your own sin, your own weakness, but know that what Paul discovered is his grace is sufficient. He is ready to give you his help and his strength, his cleansing, his power. He is there praying for you. Please know this. So don't throw away your confidence, dear friends, but remain steadfast. And if your faith has perhaps grown cold or even lukewarm, and well, you're so much involved maybe in daily life and the cares of this world, and you hardly ever got the time to think about these things or to pray about and read your Bibles, then please, dear friends, recognize what you are ignoring. You're ignoring feeding your own spiritual life with this Lord Jesus Christ. Please realize that this is the most fantastic message you can ever hear. This is the most fantastic message you can ever read about, you can ever think about, you can pray about. So please, however busy you may be, and in a way it can be a good thing to have good work, but please realize that everything you do, also your own work, should be devoted to the Lord Jesus Christ. Think about your daily lives in everything you do as for the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, dear friends, if you're rejoicing in this message, keep on rejoicing. Keep looking at the Lord Jesus Christ as the author and perfecter of your faith. And he will come back ultimately and show his kingdom in full to us when we believe in him and how we look forward to that day. Please, brothers and sisters, encourage each other, not with my words, but with these words of the Lord from his word. Praise be to the Lord. Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for this wonderful opening sentence of the letter to the Hebrews. We thank you for the fact that you have spoken. And Father, you've spoken through your word even this morning. And we pray, Lord, that you will bless your word to each one of us. Father, we may not know each other personally. We may not know each other personally very well, not everyone here perhaps. But you know us, and you know what our needs are. Lord Jesus, you're in heaven, and you're looking upon us. And Father, we pray that we will be enabled by your grace to look at the Lord Jesus Christ afresh. Perhaps we haven't seen him for a long time, but Father, we pray that we may see him afresh in these words, in this good news, in this gospel. Father, we may pray that we may love you more and worship you more
and live for your glory more, because you alone are worthy all our praise and worship. And we ask these things and thank you for this in his wonderful name, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.